Well, good insight. I know that. And so we're going to continue our look at honest evangelism this morning. And I want to do what I said I was going to do last week. We're going to take a little detour. We're talking about the chapter on why we should evangelize. Is it worth it? This is chapter 2. And I want to finish chapter 2 this morning and then begin chapter 3 if we have time. I hope you are reading along, and you will probably finish the book before I get through with it, and that's good. The more you can get ahead, the more I think our conversations on Sunday will be helpful for you. Here's where I want to start, and then we're going to pray and get started going down this road. You might remember that Mr. Tye says there are three motives for evangelism. And the first one is the glory of God. And I want to spend some time this morning working that out a bit further than we're able to see in the book. And looking at, as I said last week, 13 passages of Scripture, actually 15 passages of Scripture, that speak of the glory of God as the goal of our salvation. And the point that I want to make is that if the glory of God is why we've been saved, if that's the goal, then the goal of our evangelism certainly is to bring glory to God. And I want to show that to you and let you write some of these passages down, and we'll look at a few of them along the way. So let me lead us in prayer as we get started. And we're even going to thank the Lord for more rain. Apparently we needed it. And we're going to take what He gives. So let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank You for this day. And we do thank You that You are Lord of all things. And Father, You are Lord of the weather. And we thank You that You are watering the earth today and providing what we need, that You do cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and that Your love for humanity in general is seen in the way that You provide for us, and we give You praise that You do. Lord, bless us to open Your Word, and may the showers of blessing that come from being in Your presence fall upon us. We pray for understanding of Your Word and understanding of the mission that You've called us to. And even, Father, understanding the glories of the salvation that You've given us in Christ. And would You bless the worship today that the name of Jesus might be exalted. Lord, that even in our thoughts that Jesus will reign preeminent. And that we can think great thoughts of Him, thinking Your thoughts after You. And that You would fill our hearts with wonder and praise and awe as we come into Your presence. And we thank You for the power of Your Word, that by Your Word You will build Your people and You will nourish us for kingdom work. And so all of this we pray expectantly for in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Okay, we're talking about the motives for evangelism. And forgive me for fiddling with this microphone, but it's just not behaving. And it just doesn't fit the odd shape of my odd head. But nevertheless, the goal, one of the goals of evangelism then, is to bring glory to God. And Mr. Tye says this is the first goal. This is the greatest goal. And I worked that out with you a bit last week. And what I want to do today is show you from the Word of God how pervasive this notion is that we are saved for the glory of God. In other words, if you ask the question that often comes up, why would God save me? Or if you want to put more of a reformed spin on that question, why would God choose me? And why did He choose me? The answer is here. It is for His glory. All right, now that's what we're given. We don't know a lot more than that, but we do know that, and the Bible is not at all unclear about that. The Bible is explicit in its declaration that we are saved for the glory of God. Now, once I kind of defend this biblically, I'm going to work it out in two other areas that the book doesn't cover, and I hope to generate some good discussion with you. So I'm going to give you a list of 15 scripture verses, and if you want to write them down, I'll give you time to write down the reference. I'm going to read the reference and comment on it, and then we're going to stop at a couple of them. So don't try to look all these up today. You can do this for homework this afternoon since you can't go outside, since it's going to be raining all day apparently. Okay? So let's think about salvation's goal as the glory of God. John 9:3. Now, John 9:3 is the story of the man who is on the side of the road, and the disciples come, and this man has suffered congenital blindness. He's been blind from birth, and the disciples ask, you know, one of the leading theological questions of the hour, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind, all right? Because that's how the rabbis taught. You know, every sin is traceable to an action. Apparently, this man sinned in the womb, right? That was one of the beliefs. Or his parents sinned, and so he was punished with blindness. So who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus says, none of the above, right? He says, rather, it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, two things at work. Number one, his physical affliction serves the glory of God. And so we can extrapolate from that the comforting fact that all of our afflictions have their ultimate goal in the glory of God. And we'll work that out a bit later. But you might ask, why am I reading this verse? Because this doesn't sound like it's applicable to evangelism. But remember, Jesus is bringing healing to a man born blind, and it was more than simply about the performance of the miracle. I mean, the Lord is indeed in love meeting a very pressing need. A man is born blind, a terrible situation, all right? And the Lord's fixing that. But those miracle activities of Jesus are really about the ultimate miracle produced in the heart of those who need Christ. He is bringing the light of the gospel in our lives. He is curing us of our terminal spiritual blindness, and only Jesus can do that. So it is absolutely connected to salvation. And again, Jesus says, this man is blind, and I'm about to heal him so that God's work can be displayed in him. And so the whole purpose for this man's blindness and the purpose for Christ healing him and the greater miracle of his spiritual healing was for the glory of God. Okay, John 9:3. John 11:4, Jesus is summoned to the tomb of Lazarus. And remember, when Jesus hears, he's far away, and he hears that Lazarus is sick, and it just seems that Jesus drags his feet. He doesn't rush down to Bethany. And lo and behold, by the time Jesus gets there, poor old Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And you want to know, why was Jesus late? And what was this about? And so Jesus says in John 11:4, it is for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the entire episode with Lazarus, his sickness and his death and his subsequent resurrection, was for the glory of God. Again, a beautiful picture of our salvation. Again, salvation has as its purpose the glorifying of God, his character, his attributes, and his mighty works. That's John 11:4. Then write down Romans 5:2. Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we are saved, and then we begin to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which is the final reason for all things. So we are saved to bring Him glory. We are saved to glorify Him. So glory is the theme of salvation in Romans 5:2. Romans 9:23. All right, Romans 9:23. I remember one of the guys, one of the theologians who's been a particular influence on my life, he was talking about when he was a young man, a young seminarian, and he really read Romans 9 for the first time. And he said he got so mad he threw his Bible across his room. Romans 9, about God's sovereignty over salvation and God choosing whom He will choose, vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath. And Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You know, God does what He wants to do. Well, in Romans 9:23, he speaks of vessels of mercy, which that's what we are. God, in His electing grace, has chosen us in for salvation in eternity to be a vessel of mercy for His glory. Romans 9:23. We are chosen for His glory. He can display His mercy in us. What a beautiful thing that we're saved to serve the glory of God. Romans 15:7, Christ has welcomed you, Paul says, for the glory of God. That's just a passing thing he says at the end of Romans. Romans 15:7, God or Christ has welcomed you, that is, welcomed you into eternal life for the glory of God, for His glory. Isn't that something? And then think about Ephesians 1:12. In Ephesians 1, of course, you know that's that great section on election and predestination. That's where the word predestination actually occurs. It occurs in Romans 8, and then it also occurs in Ephesians 1. And he says we are predestined for salvation. And in Ephesians 1:14, our inheritance, he says, has been granted to us to the praise of His glory. So all of God's elective mercies, to the praise of His glory. All right? And then Ephesians 3:21. To him, Paul says, be glory in the church. And what is the church? It is the assembly of the called out. That's the exact meaning of the word that we render church. The assembly of the called out. And Paul says, the purpose for our existence is the glory of God. We are the called out ones. We exist for the glory of God. Ephesians 3:21. Philippians 1:11. That we are filled, Paul says, or should be filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. So our election and our justification and here our sanctification, when we're filled with righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, that is to the praise of the glory of God. So every aspect of salvation is for the glory of God. Again, that's Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Philippians 2:11. Again, a verse that you've heard and will know, but maybe not thinking of it in this context, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So at the end of the day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Why? To the praise of the glory of God. So even the enemies of God will fall on their faces one day and say, grudgingly, Jesus is Lord, and that will bring Him glory. Bringing Him greater glory will be when we fall on our faces out of love for Him and we say, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. Now, I want you to look at 1 Peter 1:7, and we'll slow down just a moment and plow through a couple of passages from the Apostle Peter to trace this theme of God's glory as the goal, as the motive for all that we do. So 1 Peter 1, and I'll pick up the paragraph. Maybe I should pick it up in verse 1, really, to be faithful to it, and point out a couple of features of what Peter says in his first letter. So 1 Peter 1:1, you can see that he's writing as an apostle to those who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. And you can see the various regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And this would be modern-day Turkey, more or less. And he says, who are chosen? verse 1. So he's writing to the scattered elect, all right, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace, mercy, and peace be yours in fullest measure. All right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, okay, here we go. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that, now stop there, that, here's a purpose clause for the English majors out there, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though refined by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that entire paragraph finds its consummation here. That, what? That what? That you may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our entire life as a Christian, from election in eternity past to being sanctified and struggling and suffering and obeying Jesus to the glorification at the end of the age, all of that is for the glory of God. So the entire purpose for our salvation and our existence is for God's glory. That's an amazing paragraph. You could just feast on that, and I hope that you will. And then a companion paragraph, and then I'm going to stop for a moment. A companion paragraph is 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Peter 1:3. So he writes another letter to the saints scattered around, and it came, you know, pretty soon after the first letter. This is the sequel. And he says, again, maybe getting the context before us in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." And that little preposition, "by," can be rather flexible in meaning, and you know the experts will debate that. But you can draw some things out of this little line here. He called us in purpose or in view of His glory, would be one way to read that. He called us so that we might glorify Him. And there may be a couple of other options, but however you read that, you can see the connection between being saved and bringing glory to God. Again, it's explicit there that it is all about God's glory and His excellence that we've been saved and granted to everything we need for life and godliness. So, again, the entire view of salvation that Scripture presents to us is aimed at bringing glory to God. That's why everything happens, and that's why you're in the kingdom, God's glory. Now, I've got two other passages, or maybe three others, that I'm going to throw out, but let me just stop here and take a breath and see if you have a question or a comment about the point we're trying to make. We're just trying to supplement what Mr. Tice has said about this being the preeminent reason for our salvation. Any questions or observations so far? Clear as mud, right? Okay, let's go to a few other... Oh, go right ahead, Joseph. Yeah, the question is, you know, like this should be pretty exciting, right? And so how do we generate that excitement is the question. But you know, one of the things that pops into my mind is that the theme of glory is so pervasive in our language that sometimes we miss it. You know what I'm saying? We talk about, you know, glorifying God, and as well we should, and that should always be a pervasive theme, but sometimes the meaning is lost on us. And it is the most exciting thing in the world. And how do I keep that excitement? How do I keep it, you know, in view? And I to me, this is what helps me, and this is strictly a very subjective, personal thing. But the more I explore the divine attributes, the more excited I get about the fact that He would save me. And we talked about this in our last men's meeting. We had our men's spring Bible study, and we studied the Psalms. And we were looking at Psalm, I think, again, my memory's a little bit fuzzy, but I think we're talking about Psalm 76, I think it was. And you asked the question, why do the wicked prosper? You know, woe is me, things are so bad. And then Asaph says, I was thinking this way until I went in the sanctuary. And the implication is I was depressed, saddened, I was under the tyranny of circumstances until I saw the Lord. And then it's as if you were reborn. You get a different view on life. And I take from that, and we could appeal to other passages in the Word, but I take from that that the more I explore the glories of the God who has saved me, the more that excitement grows. I think of Isaiah's experience in the temple, Isaiah 6. He is very aware of his own limitations. He's very aware of the sinfulness of Judah. King Uzziah has died, and Isaiah was probably related to the royal family, and so he's in sorrow. And he said, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And then the passage ends with Isaiah exploding, saying, you know, here am I, send me. And there's this passion, this zeal for the glory of God. So I think my advice would be begin by exploring God's attributes. I can just think, again, Dr. Sproul's name comes up a lot. And I remember how I was captured by maybe the second book of his I read on the holiness of God. And I think in that book he's talking about how that should fuel our passion for the Lord and for His glory. So that's where I start, by just, I want to know the God who has called me. And then that should release my tongue to praise Him and get me very excited about, you know, living for His, this awesome God has called me to shine the light of glory on Him. There's no greater privilege than that. It is the greatest honor of all. Yeah, that's a good, I'm not sure I answered it well, but that's a good question. Other, yes, sir. No, but I mean, I hear the,
That's a hard message to sell.
Yeah.
You are just fine in your life, but you should believe in this God because He'll be happy if you do.
Yeah. Now, let's run with that, okay? First, yeah, that is a kind of the bumper sticker. Yeah, it's oversimplified that, you know, we should believe upon the Son of God for salvation, ultimately because that brings Him glory. And that's true. It's absolutely true. I mean, yeah. I mean, because He's worthy of that. He demands that. It's absolutely. But here is the beauty of it. In doing that, there is an eternal benefit for me. See, there, because God saves me. And you go back to, I can't at this moment recall exactly how Piper said it, but you know, God is most glorified, I think he said, when we're most satisfied with Him. Is that something like right, I think? And that is the message of the Bible, is that in bringing glory to God, I find myself ultimately fulfilled. Yeah. Yeah, so you're dead on. And what we need to add to that is that we were designed for God. And I've often, and you've heard it said, you know, you read St. Augustine, and nobody said it better than him in his Confessions, that we are restless until we rest in Him. He said He has made us for Himself, Augustine. God has made us for Himself, and we are restless until we find rest in Him. So that's the message of salvation. It is for God's glory, but it is the greatest thing that we could ever experience. So in delighting in Him, in loving Him, in obeying Him, we find life. Yeah. What did Jesus say? You know, He said that to know Him is eternal life, John 17. Yeah, so I appreciate that point. It is about God's glory. And you think about, and I appreciate Wayne bringing this up, because you think about how saying salvation is really about God and not me, how that addresses the main problem with humanity. And what is the main problem with humanity that rears its ugly head in the Garden of Eden? What is it? Well, there are a lot of ways you can sort of describe the primordial sin, the first sin. The way I like to describe it is the sin of autonomy. I don't need God's commands. I don't need God telling me what to do and what not to do. I can make choices that are disconnected from His lordship. And so in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve exercise their sinful human autonomy. Now that's our sin, see. And so when you tell a man, hey, it's not about you, and God doesn't need you to make Himself happy. He was perfectly happy before He created anything. And if He chooses to save you, it's for His glory, not yours. That attacks our idol of autonomy. That's where the gospel is so offensive. The first words of Jesus, I keep reminding you, were repent and believe. Mark 4, the first words coming from the mouth of Jesus in His gospel narrative, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That attacks us where we're most sinful in our autonomy. It is for God's glory. And that's what's so off-putting, I think, about the gospel to the natural or the lost mind. Yeah. Good discussion, good question. Other comments or questions before I give you a few other verses here? Uh-huh. Tim?
Romans 1:18 against us, that if we fail or are ashamed to spread the light of God's glory,
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point that, you know, Paul is saying the natural mind, and when we say the natural mind, the unredeemed mind, that is the lost person, is always suppressing the truth in his or her unrighteousness, okay? But we can commit that sin too by just being silent. When we don't say what should be said, we are suppressing the truth. So we can participate in the deeds of darkness if we're not careful. Yeah, it's very convicting. All right, three other verses to kind of, again, talk about God's glory. These are from Revelation. Revelation 1:6. There John hears that we have been made a kingdom of priests. And then the refrain, to him be glory and dominion. So we've been made a kingdom of priests. Now, you'll have to hang on because we're going to see a lot of that as we flow through David's life in the sermons. We're going to talk about David, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so God, according to the Abrahamic covenant, is raising up a kingdom of priests, raising up a people from all nations who have access to God through the mediator Jesus Christ. So we are a kingdom of priests. And so now at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, the entire swath of salvation comes together. The covenantal flow of redemptive history comes together. He has made us a kingdom of priests. Why? To him be glory and dominion for his glory. Okay. And then you'll note Revelation 19:1. There's just the cry, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So when it's all over, hallelujah, the power and the glory belong to our God. That's what it's been about. From the first day of creation to the last day of human history and entrance into the glorified eternity, that is for the glory of God. See, power, glory, and dominion. And then Revelation 19:7, rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And so this morning we're going to have a little preview, a little practice session, where we're going to have the Lord's Supper in view of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what's that about? Well, according to Revelation 19:7, it is about glory, his glory. And as we sit at the King's table for eternity and have a bigger meal than this, a lavish banquet. The prophet said a banquet of every kind of delicacy you can think of. The mountains are dripping sweet wine, not just little cups of wine, but the mountains are dripping it, like lava flowing out of the mountains. All of that for the glory of God. And so the glory of God at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end. And so it's all about his glory. All right, I'm going to change gears and apply this in two ways that I think are related to evangelism. But again, I want to pause and just see if you've got anything else to say about God's glory, particularly as a motive for evangelism. The point is, if it's, you know, if the glory of God is the goal of our salvation, then it just follows that it's the goal of our evangelism, that telling people about Christ is ultimately for God's glory. Now, again, any other questions before we change gears a little bit here and deal with two related issues? Uh-huh. That he would ask us? Just obeying him and speaking about Christ brings him to light. Now remember, we defined evangelism not as the securing of a convert, but as the communication of the whole gospel. And that act of communication, regardless of the results that come afterwards, that's for the glory of God. When we speak for him, he takes delight in that. Yeah, we bring pleasure to our Father. What a motive. What a great thing to do. Yeah. All right. Let me apply this, and this is, you know, maybe I'm just talking to myself here, but I thought about two ways that this theme of glory need to be applied in our Christian lives that do impact evangelism. And the first is prayer, and then the second would be work or vocation. So let me address those. First, with prayer. I want you to make a connection that you might not have made before. You know, maybe you're way ahead of the game and you already have, but think about two things that you might not put together. Think about the model prayer. All right, so in Matthew 6, early on in the ministry of Jesus, he is there on top of the mountain, and he's preaching the greatest sermon ever preached. And he's teaching the disciples how to pray. And you can see that the structure of the prayer is in two sections. There are some superior requests and then some subservient requests. And you can divide them into two sections. And some see a connection between the model prayer and the two tables of the Decalogue. And maybe that's true. So the first petition in the Lord's Prayer is, first, it starts out by saying, Our Father. Right? Our Father. So that word, then, is the word the disciples use when they pray. They pray to the Father. And you might think of it this way, and we've said this before, but it's pretty helpful. The Christian view of prayer is that we pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. To the Father through the Son or in His name in the power or with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. But now, so we start with Father. Hallowed be Your name. Okay, request number one. Holify or sanctify Your name, then Your kingdom come and Your will be done. So that's what you know. That's how the Lord's Prayer starts. Then the prayer requests that are more horizontal, daily bread, forgiveness, protection, those kind of things, come in the second table, so to speak, of the Lord's Prayer. All right, now, fast forward to the night of the Lord's betrayal, and He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and He stations Peter, James, and John over here. He goes deeper into the garden, into that olive grove, and He falls on His face, and He begins to pray. And what does He pray? What's the first word out of His mouth? Father. Father. And then He says, If it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. So our Lord is following the model prayer. At the most crucial moment of His earthly ministry, He falls on His face. He says, Father. And He's concerned about the rule of God, the kingdom of God coming, and the will of God being done as a matter of first and ultimate priority. Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not what I will, what You will. So there our Lord Jesus is saying that the purpose for all things is the glory of God. And as He prays, all requests are first set up by a submission to the kingdom of God and the will of God. And that's how Jesus prayed then, and that's how the disciples should pray now. So our prayers must be prayed in view of the ultimate priority of God's glory. Once we've established that in our minds and have prayed that way, we are invited to offer our requests to Him. But not until we have prayed for the kingdom to come and for the will of God to be done. If you look at Luther's catechism, and I don't mean that as a joke. I mean, you can buy Luther's small catechism, and it's very helpful. I've used it for many years. And he explains in that catechism, among other things, what the Lord's Prayer means. And when he gets to the section on praying for the kingdom, Luther says that what this means is I should pray that the kingdom of Christ would reign over me. That the kingdom would come to me, that Christ would be my Lord, that I would be under the commander-in-chief, and then that the world would bow in submission to His kingship, and then that His will would be done in me, and then that His will would be done in the universe. So He personalizes that. And I think you see Jesus doing that. You know, Father, not my will, but Your will. So the prayers of the disciples are moved by this desire to bring glory to God. And when we pray for everything, when we pray for the lost, when we pray for healing, when we pray for increase and supply and those things that we're asked to pray for or commanded to pray for, ultimately what we want is the kingdom to come and the will of God to be done so he will be glorified. So it governs our prayer life. Then it governs our work. And here I want you to turn, if you would, to Colossians, to two passages. In one, Colossians 3. I want to show you, this may not make you feel better, but it will be good for you. Colossians 3. Here we are facing a Monday morning, and I'm about to read you something that might not, again, make you feel the best you've ever felt, but let's read it anyway. 3:17. Now, you know this verse well, and I'm just going to read it to you. You probably have it memorized. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, with that in view, look at verse 23. It sounds almost the same. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So the disciples praying and the disciples working in his or her vocation, again, is motivated by the glory of God. Now, the word glory doesn't appear in Colossians 3, or at least in these passages that I've read, but you can see the implication. In 3:17, whatever you do it in the name of the Lord. Now, what could that mean but that for his glory? And I'm doing it for him. And so you're there at the Acme Widget Factory, and you're producing widgets, you know, and it's pretty monotonous. And you're wondering, why am I doing this? Well, here's why. 3:23, it is the Lord Christ you serve. Do it in his name. Do it for his glory, you see? And so the monotony of the work week and the adverse conditions sometimes that we have to perform our vocation in, and the boredom sometimes it sets in, and you wish you were doing something more significant in the world. You know, so we have all those questions. And here the Apostle Paul says, now wait a minute. Everything you're doing in word or thought or deed, it is for the Lord. And so you're making your widgets for the glory of Christ. And you're serving not the president of the Acme Widget Company, you're serving Christ. And so you work for Christ. You don't work for your boss, you work for Christ. And you make that widget perfect, as good as you can make it, because you're making it for Christ. And so he is being glorified. And this is something that radically distinguishes the church from the world. What does everybody else do at the Acme Widget Factory? Well, they hang around the water cooler and talk about how bad things are, how miserable they are, how they hate their boss. They wish they made more money. And the hours are awful, and it's monotony, it's boredom. And the Christian has a smile on his face because in the midst of all of that, he serves or she serves Christ for his glory. And I can show you in church history, through the testimony of church history, that this is one of the major things that set the church apart from the world, was just simply an attitude toward work. That's why Paul will say, hey, even if you have sold yourself into slavery and you are a household servant, remember, it's not your master you serve, it is Christ. And so you serve that mean old master as if he were Jesus. And you scrub his floor and you clean his toilet like you would clean those in the kingdom of God. And again, that's just a radical difference. But it's a matter of perspective. Why are you doing what you're doing? It is for him. And all of this then sets the table for us to bear witness to Christ. Several people have talked about the attraction of a Christian to the world, and that's true. Our lives should be attractive. There's something different, and this is a major component piece of it, that it is for the glory of God that we do everything. And so we do everything well, with a smile on our face, with joy in our heart, even when things are awful. Because we know we serve Christ, not the man, not the king, or not the president of the widget factory. So in our prayers and in our daily vocation, It is all for the glory of God. And then when we talk about Jesus, the motive, we want people to worship Him and bring Him glory. So all of this results in the magnification of His name. Okay? Now, that's all I want to say about that, but I do want to give you a chance to respond. So what questions or responses do you have to that before we change gears and talk about the second motivation for evangelism? Nobody wants to say anything? All right, let's move on then, okay? We'll keep on trucking. You don't stop me, we'll keep going. We have 3 minutes. All right, the second motive, and this is according to chapter 2, is the guarantee of the new creation. Okay, so we're talking about, maybe to say this a different way, the reality of the afterlife. So the first motive, God's glory. The second motive is there is something after death. There's something after death. All right. Well, Mr. Tice says that the fact that Jesus rose from the dead then gives us proof beyond all doubt that there is something after death, there is a life after death, and Jesus is in charge of it. So He's raised from the dead. He has the keys of death and Hades. So there is something after death. Now, on the good side of things, there is the promise of heaven, and that should motivate us. The promise of heaven. You have a beautiful picture of heaven in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7, if you wanted to write that down. John sees the new Jerusalem coming down, and he describes the beauty of heaven. And the point to be made, though, is that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So for everyone who knows the Lord, they will enjoy a physical, solid life, as Ty says, in a perfect world. Now think about that description. Heaven will be a physical, solid life in a perfect world. So we want people there with us. You know, we want our lost friends and neighbors to know the joy of heaven. And heaven, again, is not this ethereal, nebulous place. It is a solid physical place. It is a new earth. It is a new creation. You'll be able to walk on real ground and breathe real air. You'll have a physical body that's glorified. You'll have weight. You'll have mass, density. It's more real than the physical world you know now. It's not stained by sin. All the sinful results, you know, those results of the fall that have incapacitated us in many ways are taken away. And it's going to be incredible. There are a couple of quotes I want to read to you before we go. One is on page 33, and he's talking about the glories of the new creation. This is based on Revelation 21, where it said that the Lord will wipe away all tears. Here the picture is of the Lord God cupping your face in His hands, wiping tears from your cheeks like a doting parent, and saying, never again, it's all over, it's all done. Heaven, where there are no tears. Then on page 34, he says, the truth is that you haven't yet known 99.9% of the blessings of the Christian life, because those blessings will be found in the world to come. So what we've known is just a mere fraction of the goodness of God. And so in this new place called the New Jerusalem, on this new earth and in this new universe, we will know the rest of the blessings that have been on hold for us until we get there. So this should move us to evangelism. So to maybe say one last thing about this point, and we'll pick up here next week, this is a quote from page 35. Practicing evangelism then is like pointing a parched friend to a fountain. Our joyful privilege is to tell them where that fountain can be found by telling them about Jesus. So we have an incredible story to tell. Not only has Christ died for our sins and been raised for our justification, but He's taking us to a new place, an eternal home. And that should excite us, that we're going to be home forever. And there's a grand reunion in this place called the New Jerusalem. So we'll pick up here next week and talk about that further. Any more comments or questions before we take our fellowship break this morning? Uh-huh, go ahead, Clay. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, I think you're hitting on something really important that maybe we should talk about in a week or two. The modern propensity is to evangelize by laying out all the benefits for choosing Jesus. And they're typically cast in therapeutic terms. Peace, you'll be able to sleep at night. You know, tranquility, you know, you'll be happy. You'll be complete. You'll have a friend forever. And boy, that is really shallowing out what salvation is about. So you're right on. That's why, again, the first words of Christ are repent. Because you're in trouble with God, you see. You're under the wrath of God. You need to come to Christ to miss the wrath of God. As a benefit, you get eternal life. You get eternal life begins now. But we don't sell the gospel by saying, you know, come find Jesus and everything will be better. It's just simply not true, for one. It may get a lot worse when you become a Christian. Your life may really get hard when you become a Christian. So salvation is not about satisfying psychological needs. It is about you being right with a holy God. And we have to say that up front. Then there are incredible benefits from knowing Christ. Absolutely. But we always try to shallow it out by leading with these psychological benefits. And we don't do justice to the gospel. And we secure converts to a lifestyle or to benefits, but not converts to a Christian, or converts to Christ. You see. So that's a great point. I'm so glad you brought that up. Yeah, we do talk about God's wrath. That's my big problem. Yeah. Good point. Okay, it's time to go. Thank you for being so kind. We'll see you in 26 minutes.